Let us turn to 2 Kings 15, verse 32. And go to the end of the chapter. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. One of the high places were not taken away, but the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now, the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Let's pray. Lord, we know so little of all the things you do every day, that you're an infinite God who governs the affairs of men throughout the world. Lord, what a magnificent stretching of our minds it is to think of you as you are, and that kings and kingdoms are moved at your will. And Lord, that just really revolutionizes our outlook on life and our prayers and our hope that, Lord, you do these things and you are in control. And I pray, Lord, that we who know that know it even better and apply it even more. In Jesus' name, amen. One core truth that should always be agreed upon by every Christian is that the Lord is in total control and is completely sovereign. He sits on the throne and rules throughout the world. He's sovereign in the affairs of men in everyday life. Little things. This is the extent of God's sovereignty. It is infinite. It is every detail, everything in the world and in all places. He's sovereign over kings, rulers, good and the bad. Most rulers are bad. But he's sovereign over all of those. He was sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar. He moved Cyrus. He moved Caesars. And all these are under God's control. He puts in places of authority people he chooses. We talk about the election. I'll talk about the two wills of God in a moment. But, you know, our choice is made upon who to vote for by their policies and whatever. And some vote for one and some vote for the other. But in the end, that which God has chosen to do, he will do. That's not fatalistic. That doesn't excuse a bad vote if we have one of those. It doesn't excuse a bad leader. Just that God is sovereign in all these things. We also know that God is sovereign in salvation. That for a person to be saved, our sovereign God does that. He's also sovereign in reprobation. He leaves some in their sin. He doesn't make them sin, but he doesn't save them from it by his own choice. Some nations and some leaders like Pharaoh, he uses for his own glory without converting them. And some like Nebuchadnezzar, he seems to convert. It's up to him. He's sovereign over Satan and all the demonic realm. That Satan, in all of his rebellion and evil, cannot usurp the authority of God, which is absolute. Now we see in this passage tonight, verse 37, one indicator of God's will. It says there, in those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The Bible teaches two manifestations of the sovereign will of God. God, in his sovereignty, commands obedience to his law. That's one form of the will of God. When we speak of the law of God, we are saying that this is the will of God, that we behave this way. The Ten Commandments, don't kill, don't commit adultery, you know, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother, all those things. That is the will of God. That God's will is for us to keep the law. However, we know that people violate God's law all the time. So that's not the same as the other will of God. This will of God, we call it the will of command, is given and it is disobeyed. It is thwarted. It is resisted and rejected. And those who do that are said to be disobedient to God's command. And even grieving God, which is an active emotion in the Lord, such as at the time of the flood. But people clearly violate the will of God in the area of his commands. They do not do what the Lord has said to do. Paul says even that the law of God stirs up sin. We see sin and it awakens even the impulse to sin in us as sinners, or it condemns us as sinners. The other will of God is that which is never violated. It's not the same as the will of command, which is violated. But God's sovereign will of decree, we call it, is consistent with the will of God. God is not contradictory in himself. But when God decrees something that will come to pass, it will come to pass. He commands that we keep the law, we don't. He commands that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, start rising up against Judah, and they do, without fail. Ephesians 1, among other places throughout Scripture, tells us that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. So this is the will of God, which encases all the acts of all people, that although a person may commit murder and bear the responsibility for that, and that be solely on them, yet, in the overall sense of God's decrees, they could not have done that without God so decreeing that it take place, without God in any way being part of the sin. So God is sovereign in decree so that all follow his will, and God is sovereign in command where all are responsible to obey him, although they do not. This was the type of will that God uses when he chooses believers before the foundation of the world. It's an act of sovereign will. God sovereignly wills that people will be saved, and that is a will of decree, and they will be saved. They will be brought to faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit will awaken them, open their hearts. They will place their faith savingly and genuinely and effectually in the Lord Jesus, and they will have eternal life. That is God's sovereign will of decree for his children. That's the type of God's will where he says before Jacob and Esau were even born that the elder would serve the younger. that Esau would serve Jacob. When Paul says in Romans that God works all things for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, he's speaking of this sovereign, overarching will of God, this will of decree, that he will see to it that all things work together for good. When the Lord says his word will not return void, that is a sovereign decree. Doesn't mean that his will of command is not violated. When the Bible tells us that we should seek the Lord and people don't, we should read the Bible and people don't, but that his word will not return void is an act of his sovereign will of decree. This is why we speak of salvation by grace alone. Although we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're guilty if we don't, the overriding will that enables us to be saved is all of God. If God did not open our hearts, we could not open our own hearts. We could not believe. And yet it is our duty to believe because we were given that command in the garden before we lost the ability to do so. So God sovereignly saves us. Now, somewhat of a mystery to me, why so many who claim to love God and know God are so uncomfortable with God's sovereignty. Not in every way, mainly about salvation. A lot of people cannot stomach God being sovereign in our salvation. It's always that's up to us. We have to let him. We have to give him permission. Ask him in. If God is not absolutely sovereign, then some of God's creation is outside his control. He's an onlooker. He's waiting. This is why some of the hymns and hymn books are that God is waiting for us to let him save us. God's sovereignty in salvation is rejected because of the command to believe in Jesus Christ. And some people cannot see that God could command that if we could not do it on our own. Well, he told us to believe. We must be able to believe. And then they take it from there to any belief that man has is effectual. So if we just pray a prayer or whatever, just to go through the motions, God will save us. This is what it's turned into. And so what that's saying is that unless men can freely decide, have the power to freely call upon God effectually, and we talked about this, about the 5 points and other times. Well, if you can't give man total freedom, then it's a mockery of evangelism, they say. Why would you witness to people if they couldn't believe on their own? Why would you offer salvation to those who believe if they can't believe except by God? That's really not that hard of a question. We do not have free will. We are bound and dead in trespasses and sins. And to say that men have to do it, that sinners participate, and even fill the most crucial spot in salvation, that final permission of God to save, then they think God is rescued from being seen as a tyrant. Oh, no, if you didn't believe, that's, you know, there's no election. There's no reprobation. It's just, you know, we have to decide, make a decision. And so it's evangelism has turned into decisionism. And people are, a lot of Southern Baptists, most Southern Baptists, I guess, turn away from sovereignty of God and salvation. But how can we be confident in evangelism if it depends upon sinners to complete it? You know what the worrisome thing is about evangelism, witnessing? Not God, the people. Men are the most unreliable portion of the entire process. Witnesses aren't reliable. Sinners aren't reliable. They can't hear without their eyes being open or ears being open. They can't see without their eyes being open. They can't respond appropriately to the gospel because they're dead. But the voice of Jesus, Lazarus was dead, and he said, Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth. The dead can hear the voice of Jesus, but there's nothing we can do as dead people. And our confidence can't be in sinners. And what's happened with that is that people have changed evangelism to evoke a response. And then they take that response to indicate salvation, and there's no change, there's no work of God. And so we have a bunch of unsaved people who made a decision. So when you see here in this verse 37, God doing something, this is God's will of decree, choosing how nations move and what they do. The only confidence we have in world affairs is the power of God. Do we really believe that elected officials are going to help us? How many times we have to get beat up in the head to know that's not going to work? Yeah, there are good leaders, and Jotham was. But really, in our country, are we going to depend upon Congress and the presidency and local officials? Do we not know better than that? We're to pray they get saved so they have some sense. But God here says that in the days of that are mentioned here, in the latter part probably of the reign of Jotham, that he began to send Rezin, king of Aram, Syrians, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, which is who's Israel, against Judah. How do you think that went out? How do you think these kings received that direction? Does anyone think that they were consciously compelled to go against Judah? Did they get a dream or a vision or a message from a prophet saying, listen, go up against Judah? That could happen, and it does, has happened. Certainly, Jehu got that from a prophet. Did they think, I don't want to go against Judah, but the Lord wants us to go, so we'll go, and kind of reluctantly say, let's go, God, get your armor on, get your weapons. We have to go up against Judah. Or did they do exactly what kings do? What kings always do. It's time to go to battle and get stuff. They saw an opportunity. They weren't thinking about God. They weren't thinking about how can we serve the Lord. They were thinking about how they could expand their kingdom. The thought of booty, to loot places, the thought of prestige or land or women or slaves or goods, the spoils of war, victory in battle. This is what armies think about. They're not thinking about God. They were entirely self-driven. The king says, let's go fight, and they go fight. Are you doing this for the Lord? Who? They don't care what the Lord thinks about it. Israel didn't care. Syria surely didn't care. So what do we see here? Before we talk about Jotham, what do we see here? It's just something that happens every day, happened today. The Lord is doing something. We're not always told about it. We're seldom told about it. We're told about it here. What's he doing? Well, clearly he's being the Lord. We can't do this. We can't send nations against other nations. That's not our ability. We have no sovereignty for that. He's being the Lord. When I see a statement like this, knowing that Judah was pressured by enemies, what I want to know is that the Lord did it, and it's not just men doing it. I want to know that God is in it. I don't want to think that the Lord had nothing to do with it. Well, why is he sending these people against Judah, which has at that time a king that was good? Why is he doing that? Well, I don't want to think otherwise than what the Bible says. That when something like this happens, it's not some accidental, mysterious, thing without purpose. This is God being God, doing what he wants to do, working in advance of his glory, performing his will. That is clear. That the nations are moving against the people of God without God's will being involved would be awful. Oh, no, Lord. These people are coming. And the Lord says, well, don't look at me. I didn't tell them to do it. Now, these nations can sin and often do by doing exactly what the Lord moved them to do. In their minds, it may be that they're looking for self-glory, which is sinful, especially Israel going up against Judah. And people sin all the time in accomplishing the will of God without God being part of the sin. These nations can sin, and they do sin by their own self-ambition. But in the absolute highest sense of the sovereignty of God, God moves them, sends them against Judah. Now, we're told that here, obviously, if you're reading this and you're in that time, this is going to be an encouragement to you when you see something that takes place after, or when you consider the fact that there was hardship from Syria and Israel, and you will be comforted to know that it was something God was doing, as opposed to something Syria and Israel were doing. But we're just told there that he did it. So this is the first lesson that believers must constantly hold on to. We can never forget this, that God is working in ways in our lives and in our world that we do not expect and would not personally desire. Remember James, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, endurance and all. This is us by faith, living by faith with the knowledge of a sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his own will and never makes a mistake in that. And one thing God does not do is ask us what we think about it before he does it, nor does he explain all that he's doing before he puts it in motion. He just does it. He must think he's in charge. Remember how the Lord increased the opposition to Moses and Aaron from Pharaoh in seeking to lead the people out of Egypt. He did that so that when he delivered them, the glory would be the greatest it could be. By slaying all the Egyptian gods, shaming all the Egyptian gods, and bringing Israel out in power through the Red Sea, even, and all the plagues. So he did that without really explaining the whole thing, but he did it. And now we look back at it and say, oh, yeah, I guess he's a sovereign God, huh? He hardened Pharaoh so that he might manifest his glory in those unique and glorious ways of the plagues. And then they ride into the Red Sea and he drowns them all. That'd be a whole lot better than when he told Moses and Aaron to lead the people out, that they just went and told them, and then they snuck out, and then Pharaoh didn't know it until they were gone. The Lord builds it up for his glory. Does that apply to us personally? Well, how would it be? I mean, we all go through difficult times. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So we have tribulation. We have hardship, sadness. So does it apply to us to see that God is moving things in this way? Well, of course it does. In fact, that's the only thing that we have comfort in, not the thing itself, but that God might do with it to his glory what he wants. Jonathan Edwards spoke of the frowns of heaven, which meant the circumstances that he was facing, whether it be a sick child or a child that died, or difficulty in the ministry, were acts of God's sovereign will of decree to bring about some end that he wanted to bring through what he was choosing to do. But sometimes we're sad by what God is doing. Every person in our church has faced death of some kind, been touched with some kind of hardship, sickness, discouragement, disillusionment, even disappointment. What do we do? What did David do? Oh, he mourned. Oh, watered his couch with tears, he said. But he went to the Lord. And when he got his mind right toward the Lord, his troubles being the same were better. The Christian will let God be God, knowing that God does things that are way, way, way beyond our understanding, exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or imagine. God is mysterious. The secret things belong to the Lord. And knowing that God is doing something encourages us. We have to hold on. God works his way, his will way ahead of us. He can do that. If you ever put a puzzle together, you put all the pieces out. Well, what I did, you put all the pieces out, turn all the pieces over, make sure all the pieces show in the picture. You start moving around, find the end pieces and get everything, and you start trying to fit pieces together based upon what you're seeing in the shape in the picture on the table. The Lord can put the piece of the puzzle in the place it's supposed to go with no other pieces of the puzzle being on the table. In the exact spot where it ends up being. We can't do that. But when we see that happen, if we were to glue a piece on the table and, find out every piece fit into that and didn't have any pieces on there before, it makes us to see God as the great God that he is. The Lord doesn't do things for our ease. He eases our pain, sure. He's the God of all comfort. But God is doing things to glorify himself, and that is right when it's done by God. So when he says, he began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah, there's no comment given to that. And we'll see if anything further is elucidated from that statement. But right there, it's just background. The Lord's starting to do something before it's really pertinent to observe. Finally, briefly, let's look at Jotham. Jotham is the king here. Isaiah prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is Jotham. Ahaz follows in Hezekiah. Jotham was 25 years old, we're told, when he became king, reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Now remember, Uzziah did something he should not have done. He sought to burn incense in the temple in place of the priest. He was made a leper for that. So in 2 Chronicles 27, the parallel, the leprosy that Hezekiah got as punishment did not happen to Jotham. It says in 2 Chronicles 27:2, he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. So that verse also tells us, but the people continued acting corruptly. What they needed was a revival through all the people. The king often has a very direct relationship to the sins of the nation. In this case, the nation continued to act corruptly, even though Jotham was a good king. These things have a momentum. That's why we never want to start down that hill. It's hard to turn it back. He's known for building projects. 2 Chronicles 27:3 says he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. It's also said in 2 Kings here. And he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooden hill. So he increased the security of Israel. He also was a successful military leader. 2 Chronicles 27:5 says he fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them. So the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. The Ammonites also paid this amount in the second and in the third year. So he got 3 years of tribute from that. And 2 Chronicles 27:6 says this, so Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. He was blessed and made mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord. He lived in the fear of the Lord. One of the core characteristics of our God is that he is the living God. We don't put life into God. God puts life into us. All the idols have to get life put into them by those who make them. God has life in himself and gives it to us. So the living God is an absolutely sovereign God. He doesn't stand on the wayside and see what happens with what he made. He's not a subsidiary to the creation of mankind. He's the Lord. He moves the nations to his will. In his wisdom, he seeks out his own glory, and he also benefits mankind. And so it says here, Jotham was mighty because of the Lord. So it is with what, it's this way with what we're facing, whatever it is. And we must always deem this to be the case, that God is acting for his glory. We thank him for it. We reckon him to be sovereign. And we trust in him for the outcome. Let's pray. Lord, what miserable creatures we would be if instead of your sovereignty, we had men doing what they wanted out of control. Men are out of control within themselves, but Lord, not out of your control. We thank you, Lord, for that. And we praise you for the God you are, as evident in your word, that you're the sovereign Lord of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.